Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, the portion that we seek by God's help to hear preached this morning. Let us ask for that help. O Lord, even as we come to hear your word preached, we are aware of that remaining sin in which the preacher would like to be thought well of and the hearer would like to be thought well of. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to come now and restrain our sin, that we might preach and we might hear out of a desire that your name would be glorified. We ask that you would accomplish your will for preaching, that for which you send your word out, that it would take root in our hearts and grow up strongly and bear fruit in our lives, that this too would be done by your Spirit. Help us, O Holy Spirit, we pray, that we might not even hear your word preached in a way that grieves you, that we might not be those who quench what you say. So we pray that you would put away distractions from our minds and stir up our affections towards you, warm our hearts, and bend, subdue our wills. Pray especially for any who do not come in faith, knowing that your word either saves or hardens. Oh, have mercy, our God, we pray, and grant for each one that it would be the former, not the latter, particularly as we study a portion of your word in which you were raising up Pharaoh, who loved his own name, but whose wicked heart you hardened in the condition it was, for the glory of your name. Let it not be so with us, O Lord. Glorify your name by humbling us before you, that we may at the last be lifted up in Christ, which we ask in his name. Amen. Please rise as we come and hear the portion of God's word read. Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, these are God's words. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field, all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. This ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Grass withers and the flower falls, but this word of God, which we have just read, endures forever. Please be seated. So as Moses continues, carried along by the Holy Spirit, to write to the people of God who were delivered from Egypt and had departed Egypt and were going to the promised land. He gives us an echo this week of Genesis chapter 11. Last week we noted that he gave us an echo of Genesis chapter 1 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and an echo of the words to Noah as they had gotten off the boat after the flood to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But this week it's Genesis chapter 11 as Pharaoh takes now the place of Nimrod, who was a mighty man in Yahweh's faith. Genesis chapter 10 tells us that he had made the beginning of his kingdom to be Babel. And then you have the building of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And he says, "Come, let us," putting himself in the place of God. Genesis chapter 11 itself was an echo of when God, in the sixth day of creation, having created all of the rest of the creatures, was going to make one now in his image. That marvelous position that each of you have in the creation, to have been created in the image of God. And he had said, when he was going to display an image of himself in the creation, "Come, let us make man in our image." And so Nimrod, in the spirit of pride, in the spirit of Satan, desiring not the lifting up of God's name, but the lifting up of his name, "Come, let us build a city with a tower in it, and let us make a name for ourselves." And then here we have Pharaoh identifying an obstacle to the lifting up of his name in the Hebrew people, the Israelites, with whom Egypt is now infested in the first great free plague, plague number zero, if you will. And he says, "Come, let us." And there are echoes of Babel in how he deals with the Israelites and what he does with them. Let us afflict them. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, and so on. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And what do? They build the city for Pharaoh. It humiliates the academics, I think, that they write PhD after PhD over who was the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, and they try to date the Exodus when we see here that some 40 years before the Exodus, Ramses was the Pharaoh, and you can very easily date from there in verse 11. But they build a city for his name and the language of the brick and the mortar in verse 14 is borrowed directly from Genesis 11. Genesis 11. They said to one another, verse 3, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone. They had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad," and so on. But the echo of Babel does not stop in the language that is used in the text and the spirit of the Pharaoh, which follows the spirit of Nimrod and the spirit of the devil. But it also, the echoes of Babel are here in the Lord's frustrating those who would lift up their own name. In fact, some chapters later in Exodus chapter 9, we would hear I believe that should be, if you have an outline, 3D should say Exodus chapter 9, not Romans chapter 9, although it is quoted there. We'll hear in Exodus chapter 9, that it is God who raised Pharaoh up so that he might bring Pharaoh down and exalt his own name among the nations. And so the echoes of Babel here go not only to to the spirit of man, but also to the display of the power and purpose of God when men raise themselves up for the exalting of their name, and when they afflict God's people in the despising of God. What a word you and I need to hear in a day when men are rearing their ugly pride again and raising themselves up for the praise of their own names and afflicting God's people in their opposition to Him, that we might not only see that this is a spirit from the devil that has been at work in Nimrod and Pharaoh and Herod and all of the wicked rulers of men unto this day, but that we might see especially that our God has always had this purpose when in His providence He allows them to be raised, that He may glorify His name. And He has always had this purpose in choosing an afflicted and despised people to save, that no one would glory in flesh, but that he who glories would glory only in the Lord. And so this morning we'll see in these seven verses that fallen man hates to acknowledge God. We'll see in the first place, fallen man hates to acknowledge God. And we'll see in the second place that fallen man abuses others out of fear for his own interests. Not acknowledging God, not resting in God, he abuses others out of fear for his own interests. In the third place, as we've already begun to point out, fallen man exalts his own name. Fallen man exalts his own name. First then, fallen man hates to acknowledge God. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Well, the Egyptians were not so foolish as Americans are, always changing our history and ignoring as much of it as is convenient. They literally engraved their history in stone. We still have the picture language of the hieroglyphics on the stone. We are able to read the Egyptian history. They knew who Joseph was. This isn't like, verse 8 isn't saying that this Pharaoh and Egypt under this Pharaoh had historical amnesia. There is a refusal to acknowledge Joseph. He was no longer needed for the administration of Egypt. This is not a Pharaoh who is looking among the Israelites and saying, Joseph was one in whom was the Spirit of God for the good of the nation. You remember how Joseph originally came to his position. God had given Pharaoh the dream, and Joseph had been brought before Pharaoh, and he had interpreted the dream, and Joseph had, by the Spirit of God, given Pharaoh a recommendation for how to administer the famine, the years of, not famine first, the years of plenty, in order to mitigate the famine. And Pharaoh had said, is there anyone who has the Spirit of God in him, like this one? And he said, this is the kind of man that we need to have running the administration, because he has the Spirit of the living God in him. And now the Israelites, who are the ones through whom all of the families of the earth will be saved, the ones through whom all of the nations will be blessed, are in the land of Egypt. But this Pharaoh isn't saying, let's find another one like Joseph, as we have seen from our history, that the welfare of this nation and the welfare of all nations depends upon the living God. And so he's refusing to acknowledge Joseph. If we were to continue, we are not continuing in Exodus. We're going to change gears in a couple of weeks. But if we were to continue through Exodus, we would come to chapter 5. And verses 1 and 2, and we would read, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go. You see what he's saying there? He's not saying that he's never heard of Yahweh. Of course, everyone in Egypt and Canaan, the ancient Near East in that area, had heard of Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. He's saying, I refuse to acknowledge the supremacy of Yahweh. I refuse to acknowledge his authority. What do I care what he has said about his people? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. And so when verse 8 tells us that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, it's talking about that age-old rejection of God and rejection of God's people and rejection of God's anointed that you read and hear and sing about in Psalm 2. That kings and nations rage and peoples plot in vain. Why, in every conspiracy theory, even the false ones, but the true ones and the false ones, what is the goal of all of them? It's to consolidate power in ourselves in order to manipulate and to overthrow what God or anyone else is doing. And this is what man does in his fallen state. We read in Romans chapter 1 that we can all see and we all know in ourselves the reality of God having created all things and God ruling over all things. But that man in his wickedness pushes down on the knowledge of God. He refuses to see the knowledge of God. He says, I do not know God and I will not follow his commands. And so that which resists God always resists God's anointed and God's people, as we'll hear in the first portion of next week's worship service in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, that they did not know God and therefore they do not know you. He turns immediately from saying, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And he says the reason that the world does not know us is because it does not know him. It's talking about the same thing. It's talking about acknowledgement. It's talking about it. If you go in the places in America where it still matters, if you go somewhere where they knew your daddy and they loved your daddy and there was a rapport there and they see the family resemblance and they recognize, they treat you well for his sake. There's something in their acknowledging him for which they acknowledge you. They might even, if they despised your daddy, treat you as suspect and not treat you very well for his sake. And that's why 1 John 3 verse 1 says that the reason they do not know us is because they did not know him. There are many other passages, 1 Peter 4, and the Lord Jesus teaches it himself in the Gospel of John, and so forth. Refusal to acknowledge and respect God's people comes from a determination not to acknowledge God himself. Those who hate God will hate Christ. They will not be ruled by the King of Kings. And those who hate Christ will hate his people. God has identified himself with his children. He says, Israel is my firstborn son. Christ has identified himself with his church. And so we all need to, first of all, answer the question for ourselves. Am I acknowledging him? Do I submit to the Lord in all things? And if his agenda in this world is to gather and perfect his church, is my agenda in this world to be gathered and perfected as part of his church and to participate in his work of gathering and perfecting unto his worship? It will do us very little good to say that we are worshipers and acknowledgers of God if we are not acknowledging his people and participating in his project. Those who are out for their own names and their own projects, first and foremost, are refusing to acknowledge God. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so I think we often forget this and we end up surprised when those who refuse to acknowledge God despise us. Or worse, we don't get surprised because they don't despise us. Remember what 1 John 3 says. Behold, we are the children of God. The reason people don't acknowledge us is because they don't acknowledge God. He's just been talking at the end of 1 John chapter 2 about how the only ones in the world who are genuinely righteous are those who are born of God, that there's new birth into the family. And he's talking in the verses immediately after 1 John 3 verse 1 about how when Jesus appears, we will be like him. And those who hope to be made like him, who hope for the family resemblance to come out more. Imagine you're the child or the grandchild of a great man, and you've got a little bit of a family resemblance. But imagine you're able to grow your nose into a little bit more of his shape and grow your ears. Well, actually, you kind of can grow your nose and your ears because they never stop. But to grow in a way that your facial features more and more approximate him so that the likeness is increased because you're proud to be his child. And as with all great men, there are people who despise him. And they despise you more the more you look like him. Well, 1 John 3, verse 2 and verse 3 says that we do not yet know what we will be like, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he who hopes thus purifies himself even as he is pure. And so you and I, when we see in the Bible that the unconverted world, the unregenerate world, despises our God and despises the Lord Jesus Christ, despises his character, despises his holiness, despises his law, we ought to be troubled if our likeness isn't enough like his to be a little bit despised. The Scripture tells us to beware and to mourn when all men speak well of us. You know, the Beatitudes don't just say, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. They warn us to be suspicious of and even to grieve over if all men like us. But if, for the sake of holding to the truth and clinging to the kingship of Christ, one practical example in the past year has been clinging to the fact that worship is the only ultimately essential activity. That we exist for the glory of God. And therefore the most ultimately essential activity for man created in the image of God is to gather in the public worship of God, for which he has saved and called apart a church. And you start to speak in that way, doing what? Laying the claims of the glory of God. Laying the claims of the fact for which we exist. Laying the claims of Christ about the nature of his church, though even the word church itself, meaning a gathering. And would you not be despised? In a culture which places the survival of as many of us as possible, as long as possible, in this world, with no hope after death, as its primary theology, its primary philosophy. There are many things for which you may end up being despised by acknowledging him. Him having the first place. Saying no to things that you cannot do, either because they are sinful in and of themselves, or because there are so many priorities from the first table of the law. The gathered worship of God, the holiness of his day. Fallen man hates to acknowledge God. In the second place, fallen man abuses others out of fear for his own interests. He said to his people, verse 9, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Why a problem? You see, because fallen man does not prioritize the glory of God, but the glory of self, they're stuck in a zero-sum game. If we all prioritize the glory of God, and if we all prioritize the display of his glory in the flourishing of one another, being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, we would have this massive cooperation for increasing glory of all of us, because the glory of God and the display of his image in man would be that rising sea level that lifted all the boats. But when we do not love the glory of God, when it is not for the sake of his image in man that we love our fellow brother, We're stuck in a zero-sum game. For me to have a little bit more glory, I have to take it from someone else. We don't recognize God as having all the power and authority, and so we're trying to take power and authority from one another instead of recognizing those institutions in which he has established his authority. The very first place this happened was marriage, where the husband was already the head, and he was the teacher, and he was the discipler of his wife, and he loved being the head, and she loved being the heart, the one who was taken from his side and treasured as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And then the fall comes. The devil says, "You shall not surely die. From the day that you eat of it, you will be made like God." And God pronounces the curse on the serpent, and then when he's pronouncing the curse on the woman, he says, what the devil told you is now going to be each of your desires. He is going to seek to trample you, and you are going to seek to trample him, using the exact same language that he would use a few verses later when he's talking to Cain about how sin's desire is for him, that he must trample over it. And so instead of recognizing the authority that God has established, whether it's in marriage and the family with your parents' children, if you love the glory of God and Jesus is the king of your house, then that means mom and dad are in charge and I am not. And I love that they're in charge because Jesus is the one who put them in charge. Or elders in the church, or those civil authorities that he has ordained as under servants under Christ. Everyone is a lesser magistrate because Jesus alone is the chief magistrate. But fallen man abuses others out of fear for his own interest, because Pharaoh does not have God who is looking out for his own interest, because he refuses to acknowledge God. He refuses to look for those in whom is the Spirit of God to be those who fill his administration. He now has to defend and seek and preserve his own interests. He no longer has God seeking his interests for him. And so he says, come, let us deal shrewdly. And all those who look for their own interests deal shrewdly with others, and they afflict those who might endanger their interests. This is why Philippians comes and it tells us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. It says, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. Because if you are vain, if you are ambitious for yourself, if you are after your own interests, you will abuse others. But if you humble yourself, as Jesus humbled himself, being in the form of God, took the form of a slave, and being found in appearance as a man, and so forth. If you humble yourself as Jesus humbled himself, then you are free to look to the interests of others. And since fallen man abuses others out of fear for his own interests, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. Don't be surprised when those who are in government, even if it is a democratically elected republic in which you have the rule by the elected officials, you know what? If they're mostly sinners, you're going to have a wicked government that seeks to collude with one another to consolidate their power and to abuse you. The government that we have now abuses everyone. It's not that they're just abusing one and for the sake of the other. They abuse those from whom they take, and they abuse those to whom they give. It's all abuse, because it is out of a desire to lift their own name under their own authority according to their own morality. And in a house where we say that the house exists for the honor and glory of the dad or the husband, you have the same abuse. You might even have it with some biblical organizational principles in the marriage and with the children. Because it's a spiritual thing, and it's a pride thing, and it's a lifting up one's own name rather than being glad that the whole is ruled by Christ thing. Fallen man abuses others out of fear for his own interest, and so don't be surprised when sinners do this to you, and don't be surprised when believers do this to you. Because believers are still sinners. In fact, don't be surprised, even worse, in the worst case, if you're a believer and you're doing this to others. This is exactly what we see at work in Pharaoh here in Exodus chapter 1, is exactly what we see James saying to the church in James chapter 4. It says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." You see, pleasure and pleasing myself, in this case, in James chapter 4, has become the priority for these believers. The remaining sin, the remaining fleshliness has took hold of the fact to the extent that rather than living for the glory of God and the glory of God in Christ and what pleases God and what pleases Christ, they're living for what pleases themselves. They're still acting as if they are Christians. They still go to church. They still have their family worship. They still have their private worship. And they pray for stuff. But the prayers aren't working. My prayers aren't working. Why? Because you're not praying to God as God. You're praying to God as your servant with yourself as God. You want your name exalted. You want your... You're praying, "Hallowed be my name. My kingdom come. My will be done in heaven as it is on earth." And when that doesn't work and God doesn't come through because you're not trusting in Him for what He wants and what He gives, you start to go to war. I can get what pleases me from this person over here at the cost of that person over there. And lusts and fights and wars come because man will not submit to the King of Kings, who's going to dash them all to smithereens with his rod of iron. You refuse to kiss the Son, and you will be destroyed. Fallen man abuses others out of fear for his own interests. Oh, may God help you, dear congregation, to be one who loves the glory of God, who wants nothing more from your life than that Jesus would be exalted as the one who, instead of shattering you already, has given Himself, has borne His own shattering wrath, so that you might be His loving, delighted subject, who kisses the Son, bows before Him, trembles with rejoicing. Blessed are all who trust in Him. Because if this is not the reality of your life, you will be destroyed as Pharaoh was destroyed, as Nimrod was destroyed, as everyone in America who lifts themselves up against the name of Jesus Christ will be destroyed, as Satan himself is being destroyed. There is a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels and those who resist the kingship of Jesus and who do not love His appearing, His glory, will enter the lake of fire that has been prepared for such as they. And then, if you functionally operate that way on a day-to-day basis, you will fill your home, your business, your community with quarreling and fighting and coveting Each will have their own standard of morality and view themselves as the best keepers of it and trying to bend everyone else to their own. Fallen man abuses others out of fear for his own interests. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in event of war. They also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. In the last place, fallen man exalts his own name. Fallen man exalts his own name. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, there's a little bit of technology mentioned in verse 14. The bricks and the mortar, they don't tell us what was used, even to the extent that they did in Genesis chapter 11. All that we know is that Egyptians have been really great scientists and engineers for thousands of years. But they have been so here for their own name, for the name of Pharaoh Ramses. And one of the keys to being able to build such cities, to being able to build such wonders, is to employ as your slave workforce a people that the living God is committed to multiplying and strengthening. This would not work ordinarily, would it? What they did to the people of Israel here would destroy, in God's ordinary providence, the people to whom it was done. And yet here we have God, as he tells Pharaoh in chapter 9 of this chapter, raising Pharaoh up. He's raising Pharaoh up. He is the one who is exalting Pharaoh's name. And even one of the means by which he does that is continuing to strengthen and multiply this massive slave labor force that he is afflicting in his own pride. It's really an extraordinary providence. Fallen man exalts his own name. And if the Lord permits you to be lifted up and exalted, watch yourself that he would not be destroying you by giving you over to your own plans. Pithom and Ramses, we talked about the academic silliness. If we continue in James chapter 4, you'll see even more of the parallel here. James chapter 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In other words, he goes immediately from living for your own pleasure to friendship of the world. Friendship with the world. He's not saying here, don't be friendly towards your neighbors. He commands you to love your enemies. He commands you that when your enemy is hungry, you feed him. When your enemy is thirsty, you give him something to drink. What he's talking about is absorbing the same mindset as the world. It is your unconverted neighbor who lives for his own pleasure. But if you start to live for your own pleasure, that's the friendship with the world he's talking about in James chapter 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, the original one who lives for the glory of his name, from which the spirit of the world comes, against which spirit we are warned that we would live not for what pleases us, but for what pleases God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Do not delight yourself in whatever delights your unconverted neighbor who is living for his own pleasure and not for Christ's. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. The core of the whole mindset of the world is this pride against God, this desire to exalt our own name. And instead the scripture comes and says, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. Seek the honor of His name first, and the church is second. The church for whom Jesus humbled Himself. The church for whom Jesus gave Himself on the cross. The church in whom Jesus glorifies Himself. So that He is given over as head over all things for the church. And as He makes you more like Himself, He is glorified, because it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. Come, there is in your progress of faith redounds only unto the glory of the Lord Jesus. You and I, when we live for the glory of Christ's name, we put ourselves last. And we're freed to, because the Lord Jesus Himself has put our interests even ahead of His own, which is unto His glory. And so His own interests are invested in ours, because there's not the competition there that there is when we do that with one another. And so we need to be rejoicing that God is exalting His own name, and that He will lift ours up. It's a hard thing when others think ill of you, and it's often not even for that which is factual, because they will continuously misjudge you and misinterpret. And you have a duty to believe all things and hope all things and endure all things, and to give that judgment of charity that Christian love does in 1 Corinthians 13, so that you don't end up despising those who have been humbled before the Lord and whom He is going to lift up. So Jesus tells you in the parable, take the lowest seat, so that He can come and say, friend, come up here. Don't take the highest seat. Don't even take the middle seat. If there's a lower one available, take that. So He doesn't have to come move you down, but instead comes and lifts you up, as He loves to do. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will exalt you. If you want to have God as your enemy, just sit there and be proud. God opposes the proud. You're picking teams, and you're wondering who's going to end up on the other side, and you're really hoping that, you know, that guy who really blasts the kickball isn't going to knock the wind out of you at shortstop, because he still can't get any lift on the thing. You don't want him to be your opponent. Well, you don't want God to be your opponent. And yet the fastest way to have the living God oppose you is to be proud. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, the story of Exodus 1, verses 8 through 14, is the story of Pharaoh trying to advance his own whole name. What is the story of Exodus chapters 8 through 14? It's the story of God humiliating Pharaoh in one of the greatest, most devastating falls of an empire that there has ever been. God exalts His own name, and He will lift yours up if you belong to Him, and if you are bound to Him and He to you. Though He puts you through ever so much pain and humiliation in the process. I'm sorry for the title. It's actually quoted in Romans chapter 9. It's not a sin to make a title, so it's not really an excuse. But that's why it says Romans 9, and you can go look later at how God uses Pharaoh and His raising up of Pharaoh and hardening him there. We're not going to take the time there. But in the seventh plague, in Exodus chapter 9, Yahweh says to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants, and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. God's agenda in all of history and all of redemption is His own glory. Now we see empires rise and empires fall, and we can feel like we're doing pretty good for ourselves for a while. And we can amass around ourselves those sycophants who tell us how wonderful we are, because they want to ride our coattails to a little pride and praise and pleasure. But what's happening the whole time? When God allows the pride to go on and seem to be untouched, as bothered Asaph so much in the first half of Psalm 73, He's setting them up to be destroyed, so that the power and the glory and the justice of God will be praised. He says, verse 15, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. And then Exodus 9, verse 16, but indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth, as yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go, and so forth. You see, it's one thing for us to read Yahweh saying that by Moses in Exodus chapter 9. It's another thing for us to be in the middle of the circumstances of Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, and to be able to theologically interpret what God is doing in our moment and say, it looks like Pharaoh is raising himself up. But that happens in complete dependence upon God and His providence. God is the one who is raising himself up. God is the one showing His greatness. God is the one glorifying His name. And this creature from the dirt, who builds cities for His own name, by the slavery and affliction and misery of the people of God, the only reason he had his 5 minutes or 50 years or however long the Lord gives him of fame and power is because of the catastrophic fall that God is bringing upon him. And when God exalts his name, he will exalt all his people with him. You see, we live in this life as believers mostly in Exodus 1, verses 8 through 14. The Scripture announces to us that Jesus is on the throne. The Scripture announces to us the perfect wisdom and order of God in all that He does and the rise and fall of nations. The Scripture announces to us how it ends. But we must cling to the Christ on the throne, the Christ who cares, the Christ who is Lord, the Christ who will avenge, the Christ who will be glorified, the Christ who has earned the pleasures that are at the right hand of God forevermore. So that we will say that we will not even take the names of the idols of the world on our lips. We will not participate in whatever the rituals are of so-called atonement in the world. This is a culture full of false atonement for false morality. The whole critical theory nonsense. Wanting you, instead of being grateful for the good that God has done you and seeking to do good to others through it, to actually be embarrassed of and repent of having received good from the hand of God. And that you atone for your privilege by despising what God has given you. And so you refuse to give thanks. Don't give the blood offerings to the idols. Psalm 16. It is in Jesus that there are the pleasures of God at His right hand, the joy that is in His presence forevermore. Fallen man is exalting his own name, and he is going to be destroyed by Jesus, to whom all that glory belongs. You see, God has chosen you not because you're impressive, that which he pounded into the Israelites at the beginning of the gathered Old Testament church in Deuteronomy, telling them how lowly and unimpressive they were and how he intentionally picked them because they were least of all the nations. Don't point your finger at Israel, because he comes at the beginning of the New Testament church and he does the same thing to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. He tells us, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame, to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not. Why? To bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But it is of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Who, him, Christ Jesus, became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Dear congregation, glory only in Christ. Seek not the honor of your name, but the honor of him who gave himself for you and is invested his being glorified in redeeming you unto himself. And then when his purpose is done, and he says enough, and he appears, and you appear like him, and those who have not acknowledged him and therefore have not acknowledged you are screaming for the mountains to fall upon them. You will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father when the Son of Man comes with the glory in the midst of his angels.